Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he stands firm and says, "I do not want to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house." And his name shall be called in Israel, "The house of him who had his sandal removed." If two men fight together, and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eyes shall not pity her. You shall not have in your bag different weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, and all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore shall it be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Well, this evening we are going to walk through these various laws that Moses has been handing down to Israel. And we've talked about this before, how all the laws that Moses gives are in some ways applications of the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments being the more broad, general command, with more applications of that being these specific laws that Moses gives. So what we'll do is we'll just walk through the laws that he gives, starting in verses 1 through 3. And again, just to keep in our mind, we talked about this last week, how the law given to Israel is for their benefit, it's for their good, which means there are restrictions on things, right? For your good or for a person's benefit isn't everything you want all of the time. For someone's good, children, for example, you have to restrict. But also, as we'll see tonight, part of the good for Israel is punishment. There's blessings, there's rewards of the covenant, but there's also curses or punishments for wrongdoing, for sin. And as we'll see, that's for Israel's good as well, when they are punished for sin. So we'll begin in verses 1 through 3. And the first law of this chapter that Moses gives is one concerning corporal punishment. Now, we've talked a lot about how Israel is to love one another and work for the benefit of each other, specifically the poor and the needy. And again, as we just said, we talked about how the purpose of the law was for Israel's good, and that will include punishment. Right? Justice requires, we talked a lot about justice back in the section when Moses is talking to the judges, but for Israel to remain in the land, for them to live properly, they must be a just society, one ordered according to God's justice, right? Because justice comes from the character of God. And justice requires that when a person or people have transgressed, that they face the balanced and fair judgment of that transgression. So after last week, we talked a lot about duty to the poor, relieving debt or not adding on debt to people who are already impoverished. So lest people think that the love required in the law, love of neighbor, that would degenerate into weakness, or that love somehow is synonymous with indifference towards clear ungodliness, because that's not love. Right? That's what our culture nowadays, that's what's commonly come as love, is to turn a blind eye to sin, or to act as if sin is not really sin, or maybe more specifically, to act as if sin isn't destructive. That's not love. That's just letting your neighbor destroy himself. So unless they think love is indifference to law-keeping or to sin, Moses will outline some of the punishments that are required by the law. And so, that you know, according to the biblical law, there were three types of civil punishment. There were restitution for crimes of theft. So if you stole something, you had to restore that plus extra. There was also capital punishment for various, for murder and a few other crimes, like adultery, we've talked about that. And then, verses 1 through 3, there were beatings for a variety of non-specific crime. And that is what Moses is concerned with here, right? The corporal punishment of public beating. Now, verses 1 through 3, we don't know the nature of the offense in view here, right? Moses doesn't say what happens to determine whether or not this person is to be beaten. He merely says that if two men have a dispute, and if it warrants the guilty party to be beaten, then this is how it should happen. And he outlines it there, that the method was probably they would have the man lie down somehow, probably, you know, secure him as he lies down, and then they would strike his back with a rod or a stick. As Moses says, up to no more than 40 stripes. So that was approved, not just approved, but a commanded mode of punishment for crime, sin. Now, that might seem kind of barbaric to us nowadays. You hear that, do you think, ah, that's good? Or do you think, oh, man, that would be terrible for that to happen back then? Right? Sounds kind of weird to take out a grown man and have him beaten in front of people, or if that was you, that'd be humiliating, that would hurt, that wouldn't be any fun. But I thought, if you compare that to our justice system now, which one would you think is worse? Right, you commit a crime, don't know what it is, something worth a beating. You're beaten for your crime, which obviously is no fun, humiliating, but then you at least get to go back home and live your life, right? Presumably that day. Is that worse than being locked up for years in prison with a bunch of hardened criminals, right, away from your family, away from your life, your freedom completely stripped from you? But we've just become so used to that nowadays that we think that's normal. That seems more barbaric to me, or cruel, to be shut up for years, depending on the crime. At least here, punishment is administered, and then it's over with. But I think you can make an argument that public beatings are in many ways more humane than how we administer punishments. But the point is, that's how a variety of crimes were punished in ancient Israel. Now, verses 1 through 3, Moses makes it clear that there are a few stipulations for this process. So it's not just random indiscriminate beatings if you find someone. No, there's a process. First, there must be a trial, right, where the two parties are brought to the judge, evidence is given on both sides, and the proper judgment is made. Now, what's the proper judgment? It's clear. The innocent are pronounced innocent, and the guilty are declared guilty. If they did something wrong, they are punished. It's decided that way. If you're innocent, then that's decided. Right? That's justice. According to what each one's actions, they are given judgment. And that must happen first for this to happen. So there's no vigilante beatings allowed. Right? It must be taken to a judge and tried properly. And second, there must be proper supervision of the beating. Notice how it has to take place in front of the judge and in front of the judge that handed down the sentence. So if he declares this is the sentence, 15, 20, 30 beatings, lashes, then he has to be the one to ensure that it was handled properly, right, to make sure that it wasn't overdone, too vicious of a beating, and nor too lenient. So there must be a trial, it must be supervised, and third, the punishment, the number of beatings, must fit the crime. And the more severe the crime, the more amount of beatings administered. And then fourth, as you see in verse 3, the maximum number of stripes, you could say, that were given was 40. Right? That was the maximum penalty for beating someone. And in fact, that's why this punishment is called, so Paul calls it the 40 beatings minus 1. Because at the time of Paul, or Jesus even before that, what they would do is they would only ever give 39 beatings. And do you know why? Because 40 was the most, but they would only ever do 39 just in case someone miscounted and they didn't overdo it, right? And then they judge as well, got to keep the law just perfectly. So that's why Paul calls it that, to make sure that they didn't break the rule. But the rule was no more than 40, because Moses is clear at the end of verse 3 that these rules, right, this form of punishment and the rules guarding it were to safeguard not only the man's life, right, you couldn't beat him so severely that he died, but also, Moses is clear at the end of verse 3 that so that his dignity is retained, or he retains a sense of his dignity by not being beaten too clearly. And again, we have the same kind of thing going on from last week when we talked about the law being for the good of the people. The same thing here. Even this beating, which would be no fun, even in punishment, the dignity and the restoration of the offender is what's important. Right? That's what's to be kept intact, because proper discipline has the good of the person being disciplined in mind, namely a correction for sinful or for criminal ways. It's not just to beat him, it's to restore him. That's what discipline is. It's for the good of the offender. So that's the concern in verses 1 through 3. And then verse 4, Moses kind of changes directions. He'll do this quite often in this chapter, kind of get various laws that seem disconnected. And he gives a law regarding the care of animals, specifically those beasts of burden, namely oxen. And he says that they shall not muzzle an ox while it treads or while it threshes out the grain. And essentially, this law is allowing the ox to eat while he works. Right? Because the idea is you would muzzle the ox so that he doesn't eat the grain. You want the grain. That would maximize your profits. But that way, this was the proper way to treat an animal that was doing work, that was being used for work. So what does this law promote? Well, it promotes the good of the animal. It promotes the good of what God has given to Israel and what they need for their livelihood. They are to allow the ox to eat while they work. And interestingly, this is the law that Paul cites to support those for the church, to support those who teach and minister inside the church. That we are to support ministers, elders, teachers of the word. And this is the law he cites, telling the church that they need to provide for those who minister. And Paul's reasoning is, if God cares this much about an ox, because really who cares about an ox, but they're supposed to, Israel is supposed to, because God has given that to them. And Paul's saying, if God cares this much about an ox to make sure that it has what it needs as it labors, then how much more does God care about a man, specifically a man who labors on behalf of the church? And the answer is more. God cares more about the man who labors in his church. And again, we are to work for the good of one another. We're not to exploit, but those who render service, we are to give the proper reward or the proper benefit to that. So that's verse 4. And then verses 5 through 10, probably the longer section here in verse 20, chapter 25, Moses gives the law for what is commonly called levirate marriage, right? And that term, levirate is from the Latin word for brother-in-law. That's where we term that. And in verses 5 and 6, it details when this law is to come into effect, and then what's the purpose of it. And really, so the law is that there's two brothers live near each other or live with each other. And I think the implicit idea being that these are two brothers who still live on the inheritance that they would one day divide up. Right? They're still living on the inheritance of their father. And one of the brothers takes a wife, sires no children, and dies. Then his brother is supposed to take his sister-in-law in marriage, specifically to sire a firstborn son who would carry on the name of the deceased brother. So the first son of that union between the brother and his sister-in-law would go on to carry not his biological father's name, but the name of the one who died, the one that he really has no relation to at all. And that means that a portion of the father's inheritance of these two brothers would go to this firstborn son. And Moses says that the purpose of this law is so that the deceased Israelite's name is preserved among his people and not blotted out. That's the purpose. That's what's going to happen. Brother dies, you marry his widow, raise up a son in his name, so that his name is not blotted out. Now, why is that important? Why go to such lengths here? Why instill this in here? If he dies, then he's dead. Why does it matter to keep his line going? Well, if you think back to Genesis 12, 15, 17, when God comes and he enters into covenant with Abraham, what is part of the blessing or the promise of the covenant? We talked about a lot, the purpose of the covenant that God makes. The overarching purpose is that God would be Abraham's God, and he would be his people, right? That they would have communion. It would be a relationship. That's the general overarching purpose of the covenant. But then there's blessings underneath that. And one of the blessings is that Abraham would have a seed after him, right? That he would have a legacy. He would have children. For God to be the God of Abraham's children implies or promises that Abraham will have children, which obviously you know in Genesis is the big deal. Abraham and Sarah are old. Abraham can't have children, and that's a big deal. I know in our culture now, not necessarily here in the church, obviously, in our culture now, we're so, anti-children, We wait for a long time. We kill our children in the womb. We're so anti-children that this seems kind of silly to us that children would be such a big deal, but it is. All throughout history, all throughout any society, really, children are of capital importance. The number one thing that we have, that, you know, they're the ones that inherit the future, shape the future. So to have a legacy or a seed after you was a really big deal. And a man's name is part of his inheritance. Right? It started with Abraham, but that's just the way the world works. Your legacy after you is your inheritance. And to be cut off from the covenant, right, the worst thing that could happen was to be cut off from your people, and that was to have your seed or your legacy come to an end. And we'll talk a little bit about this at the end of the chapter. But you think about the first king in Israel, Saul, right? The judgment, what was the first judgment Saul faced for his disobedience to Samuel? The second one in 1 Samuel 15, as we'll read, he gets the kingdom taken away from him. What was the first punishment that Saul faced? Was that his seed after him would not continue to be king. Right? The kingdom was taken from his family, so Jonathan wasn't going to become king. It was going to be someone else. We know it was going to be, it will be David. But that was a punishment. Because it's supposed to be, you're a king, your son's a king, his son's a king, and that's the promise. Not the kingly promise, but that goes with all God's promise, the promise of the covenant. And the first judgment was that you will have no son after you to carry on this kingdom. Right? That's a big deal. To be cut off from your people is to have no legacy. And this law, it preserved the blessing God had promised to his people, that the covenant would endure with their children and their children's children. That's a big deal. To have your name live on after you. Also, we know, and I think this idea was taught obviously in Israel, I don't know how well spread it, how well known it was, but we know that the seed, right, the promised seed of the woman, right, would come, the Messiah promised would come through the seed of the woman, right, the seed that would crush the serpent's head. So that's a promise of legacy. That's a promise of inheritance. And your legacy in Israel after you is how you would participate in that promise. Because for a while, we didn't know exactly when the Messiah was going to come or what tribe was going to come through. And so your legacy, your seed after you, was how you participated in the promise of the seed that would come and crush the serpent's head. So a man's name, all that to say, is that his name, his legacy, was part of his inheritance. It was a big deal. And this law preserves that, even in death. Now, there are some things to note here. First, that this is the only exception that we have in Scripture to the prohibition against marrying one's sister-in-law. Right, you're not allowed to marry your sister-in-law. Leviticus 18 makes that very clear, because the wife of your brother has now become your sister, and sexual union with your sister is not permitted. However, this was the one time that prohibition was lifted. Obviously, your brother had died. Now you are allowed to marry your sister-in-law. And the point is, that's the importance of the man's legacy. That's the importance of his seed after him, that inheritance, that his name is carried on. Also, we're not sure, we're not told how this law works if the surviving brother is already married. Notice how Moses says, if this brother dies, the brother who lives doesn't go find a foreign wife. But what if the brother's already married? He already has a wife, and then his brother dies. If he's commanded to take his sister-in-law in marriage, then this law would essentially mandate polygamy. But the text is silent on that here, and I think there's good reason, a good argument can be made, I'm not going to make it right now, but a good argument could be made that this law is geared toward the surviving brother being single or not already being married. Right? Moses doesn't factor that in there. I think you can make a good argument for that. So that's verses 5 and 6. What happens if a brother dies? Raise up a son in his name. And verses 7 through 10 give the procedure for what happens if the brother refuses, because there is an allowance here that you could refuse to marry your sister-in-law and then raise up a son in his name. The text doesn't give us the reason why one would refuse, but I think we could assume a few reasons. First, we can take the story from Ruth and Boaz, because you remember, Boaz was willing to redeem Ruth under this levirate marriage rule. It's through Naomi's line. It's a little bit more tricky than it says here, but it's the same thing going on. If you remember, there's a kinsman redeemer closer to Naomi than Boaz is, and he has the right to the land and to Ruth as wife. And you remember the reason he says for why he doesn't want it. That's actually pretty cool. Boaz kind of tricks him in a good way. He kind of starts with the land and then leaves that he has to marry Ruth, the surviving widow of the Israelite. The man says no, because lest he jeopardize his own inheritance. That's his excuse. He doesn't want to do this, doesn't want to take on this right, because his inheritance might be jeopardized. We don't exactly know what that means, It could be that he was already married with kids and raising another kid in another person's name, essentially another family. That might be too much for him financially or time-wise. He doesn't take it. And interestingly, we don't know his name. We know Boaz's name. We know the other important people there, but not this guy's name. So it could be he just didn't want to take on that extra burden, or it might be because he didn't want his brother to have an inheritance. He wanted all the inheritance for himself, right? Because if he had a son by his sister-in-law, then some of that inheritance would go to her. But either way, if he refuses, the emphasis here is on the ritual that is performed if he does that. And the ritual that they go through is for the purpose of publicly shaming and humiliating the man who refused to do his familial duty. So you can refuse, you don't have to, but then this is what's going to take place. And the ritual is that the widowed woman, she goes to the elders, tells them what's going on. They go to make sure that this is the man has refused, you're not going to do what you're supposed to do. And then the woman comes and takes the sandal off the man's foot. Now, we don't exactly know what that's about. There's not a lot of explanation of that. Some think it's kind of an untethering, like he's being untethered from his duty, like a sandal. Some wild theories out there as to what this exactly means. But that's what she's supposed to do, take his sandal, and then she's to spit in his face. In fact, that's pretty clear, the double meaning there. It's clearly an act meant to humiliate the man who refused. And then, verse 10, they are never to let this man forget it. Never let him live down the fact that he did not do this very important specific duty. And they call him the one who had his sandal removed, right? The one who wouldn't do his job, the one who was spit on by a woman. So there's no legal or punitive punishment for not performing this duty, but there is some, you could call it social incentive for a man to do this. Now, other questions with this law, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. Other questions come up like, if he refuses, is she allowed to marry another? I think yes. If she does, what happens to her dead brother's inheritance? Does that pass to this other guy over here? Does it stay in the family? We don't really know. There's much about this law that we don't know the specifics of, but we do get a version of it played out in the story of Ruth and Boaz. But again, keep pointing this out. This law, like all the laws, are aimed at the good of people, right? Even in death. Think about that. Even in death, the Lord is providing for his people. That even in death, this man's name is prevents a man's name from being blotted out. That's God's mercy to his people. That's the covenant in action, even in death. So that's verses 5 through 10. And then verses 11 and 12, Moses gives another law. And this one is a bit strange, and we don't have a lot of explanation for it here. So I'll give the situation, and then I'll give my interpretation of it. I think it's pretty sound, but we could talk more about it. It seems the situation in verses 11 and 12 is two men get in a fight, and the wife of one of the men intervenes specifically by grabbing the other man's genitals. Implied here is in the case or in the attempt to incapacitate him. That's her method of trying to stop him. Maybe her husband is the one getting the worst end of the joust, as it were. If that happens, then the woman is to have her hand cut off. Now, that seems severe and kind of randomly severe at that, right? Did that bad, cut her hand off. But the implicit idea here, again, use the Bible to interpret itself, don't have a lot of information here, but the implicit idea is that she has significantly and maybe even permanently damaged the man, and specifically his ability to sire any children because of her involvement. So her punishment, having her hand cut off, would probably be because of a significant injury to the man, not just that she touched him inappropriately. And the idea is that the punishment fits the crime. I mean, what did we just talk about with the levirate marriage? What's important? Talked about the man's seed, his legacy as a part of the covenant blessing. And if she does this, if she involves herself in this way, and that has been taken away from the husband, this man, because this woman involved herself when she should have just let her husband either deal with it or take his beating, that's a big deal. She's damaged a very significant part of what the covenant blessings were supposed to be. And not only that, you remember a few weeks ago, we mentioned a few chapters ago the laws about eunuchs or those with crushed genitals could not enter into the assembly. And if that happened to this man because of her intervention, then that would be a tremendous problem for him. It would have broken his ability to have, benefit from the covenant, and he couldn't even enter the assembly of the people. So if that, and I'm sure it was a pretty rare occurrence. You think it was a rare occurrence that this happened, and if it did happen, it may only happen once, but you never know. Moses had to write it down, so it was important. But if that were to happen, then the law of retaliation goes into effect. That's what's going on here, right? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and because she has injured this man so significantly, then she's injured in return. Again, not sure how often this kind of thing happened, but one of the things it would do is it would disincentivize women getting involved in physical altercations between two men. But you've seen that that rarely works out for them. That would disincentivize something like that. So that's verses 14 to 15. And then verses 13 through 16, Moses restates a law from, again, kind of jumping around, kind of taking a right turn here. He restates a law from Leviticus 19 regarding just weights and measurements. And again, this is a law promoting honesty in one's business dealings. Because throughout history, until I guess relatively modern times, money was a weight, right? It was a weight of gold, it was a weight of silver, precious metal. So in Israel, when someone purchased something, he would weigh out the metal on a scale. And to do that, you would need to keep weights, wait, probably stones of some sort, that corresponded to the weight of the metal. And certain products cost certain weight in silver or gold. And this law prohibited the use, but not just the use, it prohibited the possession of two different sets of weights or two different measurements in order to cheat a man out of more coin or more product than was fair. And the idea, I think, here is that you might have a large set of weights for when you buy something, right, in order to make your money seem heavier than it actually is, and so then you actually pay less. And then you might have a smaller set of weights when you're selling, right, in order to make a person pay more than the product is actually worth. And the point is, that's fraud, or that's theft. That's deceitfully swindling your neighbor out of his money and out of his resources. And Moses is very clear that that is an abomination to God. Now, we know it's a sin, but that's pretty strong language. Yeah, it's theft, but an abomination? Why would Moses use that such strong language? I think the reason is that this kind of thing is an act of injustice against your neighbor that you are supposed to be loving. Because the idea of weights and scales being balanced is used all throughout the Old Testament to represent justice in a society. Again, we talked about this earlier, talked about this a lot. Is justice important for Israel? Yes, very important. They are to just judge properly. And just measurements are needed, just weights are needed for justice to be had. Right, that's where we get the symbol of Lady Justice. Right? She's blindfolded, and what's she holding? Scales. Right? A weight, or system of weighing, and the idea is that justice is the balance of those weights. And in the legal system, it's actions and repercussions that need to be balanced, right? Punishment fitting the crime kind of thing. And in business, it doesn't just happen in the legal system, it happens all your life, all throughout your life. In business, your transaction must be balanced and not weighed improperly for personal gain. Right? That's the imagery used in the law. And true justice, right, which is very important, is represented by honest scales of measurement. And part of the point is that that is to permeate all of Israel's life, not just the legal system, but in their daily interactions with one another. When no one's looking, when you could possibly use two different weights, scales of measurement, and get a little bit extra out of it. Right? That was not to be had. Justice was to be happened all in every area of their life from top down. And as best they could, they were to act honestly and fairly in all of their dealings. And then we'll end here in verses 17 through 19 at the end of the chapter. And Moses here reminds the Israelites of the malevolence of the Amalekites towards them when they were coming out of Egypt. And he mentions how this attack was completely unprovoked. Right? There was no justification for this. This wasn't war. This wasn't a typical invasion. Right? They did it at a time when Israel was weak, when they were weary, coming out of Egypt. There was no hostility. And they didn't even come at them properly, like you would do in battle. Instead, they attacked the stragglers, right, from the rear, the old, the infirm, the sick. Just an inhumane, unprovoked act of cruelty. And of course, who did they do this to? This is not just any people. This is God's holy people. And so God commanded Israel that once they get in the land, once they had rest in the land, they were to find the Amalekites, and they were to wipe them out, right, blot them out. That's what he says. Complete annihilation as judgment for what they did. And again, we mentioned this earlier. This was Saul's error in 1 Samuel 15 that got the kingdom torn away from him. He was supposed to enact this justice. This was supposed to happen in his timing on Agag and the Amalekites. But he doesn't, right? He has a better idea. Then he has excuses for his better ideas. And of course, he faces the consequence for it. Because as we open the chapter with in verses 1 through 3, it's essential for judgment to happen, for punishment. And Israel, in this case, was to accomplish God's justice on the wicked Amalekites. So all that larger takeaway from this chapter is that Israel works for the good of one another by following these laws and pursuing honesty, by pursuing justice, with a large part of that being punishment. Right? Whether punishment among each other or punishment of another nation, a just society punishes wrongdoing fairly. And it does so with the primary intent being restoration. That's the first goal of punishment, even in the church. When the church administers discipline, it's for the goal of restoration. It's for the goal of bringing you back. It's not just punishment for punishment's sake. It's not just to put you down because you've done something wrong. Parents, in our interactions with our kids, it's for restoration. It's for their good. Right? That's the goal of punishment. However, we learn with the Amalekites that sometimes restoration is not possible because of the severity of their rebellion, and they must be put down, right? They must be blotted out, and that too is justice. And we'll end it there for this evening, and Lord willing, we'll pick it up in chapter 26 next week. But let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you, our God, that you have revealed your character in your law and in the word that you have given. God, that we might know you, that we might know proper justice and honesty and fairness and love and service. God, for all the things that you have given to us, and we pray, Lord God, that you might work in us through your word, through your Holy Spirit, God, through the fellowship that we have with one another, that you may work that character in us, that we might be a just people, that we might be a forgiving people, God, as you have loved and forgiven us. God, we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.